So today we're going to continue our series, our Lent series, called Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. And we are using a book by a guy named Brian Zahn. He's a pastor, called Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God as kind of a guide through this series. And there's a link on the Next Steps page where you can grab a copy of this on Amazon. Unfortunately, there is not an Audible version, an Amazon Audible version, but there is there's an audio version through Apple Books. And so there's also a link on the Next Steps page if you are an audio person. So make sure you grab this and read it. It will help to prepare you for Easter weekend as we look at the cross and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. Before we jump in to the meat of the content today, I want to start by reading some words from the Apostle John in John chapter 1, verses 14 and 18. And this is really kind of the heart behind this series, the heart behind this idea that we are sinners in the hands of a loving God, that this God that we worship is seen fully revealed. We know him fully because of the person of Jesus. So here's what John writes. He says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your written word. I thank you that we have it at our fingertips, that every time we open the pages of your word, you breathe all over us, that we can know who you are and what your voice sounds like. We can see the ways that you have operated in the world in the past and how you will continue to do so in the present. God, I pray that today you would give us open eyes to see what you're doing in front of us, beside us, and all around us. And I pray that you would give us open ears to hear your voice as you teach us, and guide us, and direct us. And I pray that you would give us open and courageous hearts to receive all that you have for us and to say yes to everything that you're doing in our lives. It's in the name of your Son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen and amen. So last night, I was going through my Saturday night routine, which involves shaving my head. Can anybody relate to this? Anybody else? So Allison can relate to this. Do you do that on Saturday nights, or what's your favorite day? Just depends. Just depends on how fast it grows. I know how that goes. So my Saturday night routine includes shaving my head and also kind of going through my sermon one last time before my head hits the pillow and I get up on Sunday morning. And as I was thinking about today's sermon, I had this thought, and I wonder how many people at One Life think to themselves, does Justin only have one sermon that he preaches? Is he gonna just keep talking about the same thing over and over and over again? And the answer is yes, I am going to continue talking about the same thing. And here's my deal with you. I will stop talking about the same thing over and over and over again. And that is, how does God relate to us as sinful human beings? I will stop talking about that when I get it. Deal? So as soon as I get it and I can wrap my mind around it, then we'll move on to something else. I'm just warning you, it may not happen anytime soon because I'm a little slow. So this is exactly what I was thinking about last night. I was thinking, how does God desire to relate to us? And why is that such an important question? Well, it took me to an A.W. Tozer quote. I'm not kidding. This happened last night as I was shaving my head. And A.W. Tozer, he writes these words, and I've used this quote before here. It says, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So then I started to Google. So I went, laid in bed, grabbed my phone, and I Googled the quote. And one of the first things that popped up was actually an article that included a rebuttal from C.S. Lewis a rebuttal of A.W. Tozer's quote, okay? Now, they didn't do this on Twitter back then, and they were a little nicer about it, okay? They didn't yell at each other and call each other's names, but they would write rebuttals to one another about how they were working out their theology. So here's what C.S. Lewis says in response to A.W. Tozer. He says, I read in a periodical the other day, who does that anymore, that the fundamental thing is how we think of God. By God himself, it is not. How God thinks of us is not only more important, but infinitely more important. Indeed, how we think of him is of no importance except insofar as it is related to how he thinks of us. So C.S. Lewis is arguing, it's not important how you think about God. What is more important is how God thinks of you. Now, I want to humbly, because there's no way I'll ever be A.W. Tozer or C.S. Lewis, I would like to humbly offer my rebuttal to both of them. I would say yes and to both A.W. Tozer and C.S. Lewis. I respect these two dead guys a lot. But here's what I would say. How we believe God relates to us in our worst moment is the most important thing about us. Not what we believe about God in our best moment, but how we believe God relates. So I would kind of merge the two. How we believe God relates to us in our worst moment, in our darkest shadows, in our most sinful moment, that tells the story. That is what's most important about us. Because it shapes our theology. And what I mean by that is it shapes what we believe about God in our worst moment, shapes what we believe about God all the time. And what we believe about how God operates in the world. It shapes our relationships. Here's what I mean by that. How I believe God relates to me in my worst moment is most likely going to be the way that I relate to you in your worst moment. Make sense? And it also shapes my future. It shapes how I make decisions. If I come to a T in the road, how I believe God relates to me in my worst moment when I make mistakes and I don't get it right will affect and shape my future and my decisions. So it's pretty important that we continue to talk about this and wrestle with how do we believe God relates to us in our worst moments? So, how does God respond to sinners? This is the question that we are wrestling with as we prepare to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, last week we talked about how Lent is a season when we acknowledge and confess our sin. We talked about that we are sinners. As human beings, we suffer from a heart sickness that we cannot overcome on our own. And I think that we are all very aware of our sinfulness. I think that when we all look ourselves in the mirror, we know we ain't perfect and we won't ever be perfect. Now, I said that line to my wife yesterday and she goes, could you change it to aren't and not ain't? And I said, no, it doesn't have as much punch to it. We know we ain't perfect. I mean, we've all experienced the morning after a moment of anger. We've all experienced that morning after the moment of rage, the morning after the moment of gossip, the moment of lust in our hearts and our minds and our eyes, the morning after the moment of envy and jealousy and greed, or just plain self-centeredness. I don't know if this is true for you, but I'm going to assume it is. We wake up the next morning and we think, man, I'm an idiot. Why did I do that? Have you ever had this experience? Yeah. Thank you, Ian. Where you do something, you wake up the next day and you're like, what in the world was I thinking? And I think that's just us acknowledging that we are infected by a heart sickness, that we are sinners. But the question remains, how will God respond to us in those moments? Back in the 1700s, there's this guy named Jonathan Edwards. Raise your hand if you've ever heard of Jonathan Edwards. Good. He preached a sermon one time to his church called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. How many of you have ever read this sermon? Okay, a few of you. Now, Brian Zahn talks about this sermon in chapter 1 of his book. And he talks about how when he was in high school, it was a part of their reading in their literature classes. Did anyone have to read this in high school? Oh, a few of you. It is considered to be one of the best pieces of literature. It's a formative piece of literature in American church history. Well, in that sermon, this past week, I read that sermon again. It's a doozy. And there's a quote in it that blows my mind every time. And I just wanted to share that with you. Remember, we're asking, how will God respond to sinners? How will God respond to us in our worst moment? This is what Jonathan Edwards shares. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times so abominable in his eyes as the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. Woo! Well, that's all the good news for today. We're going to have an invitation now. I mean, don't you want to believe in Jesus after that? Now, what's crazy to me is that Jonathan Edwards preached this in the 1700s to his own church. I can never imagine standing up here and preaching something like that to you. But what is so crazy to me is that he's preaching it to his church, which means this is a group of Christians, of people who have said yes to Jesus. And he is telling this group of people that have said yes to Jesus that they are abhorred by God. Now, if you're thinking, well, that's whacked, here is something even crazier. That idea has infiltrated our theology in the church for the past 300 years. It has influenced preaching for the last 300 years. You have probably heard a sermon or a few hundred sermons that was somehow influenced by Jonathan Edwards' ideas about how God responds to us as sinners. We have all been influenced by that sermon. Now, I want to give Jonathan Edwards some credit, okay? I don't want to just throw him completely under the bus. I want to give him some credit in this. At least he names the severity of sin, the problem of sin. At least he names how weighty and heavy the problem of sin is. In today's world, in the church today, there's a temptation to see sin as less severe than it is, to even ignore it altogether, to not name it, to not talk about it, to pretend like it's not a thing. So I want to give Jonathan Edwards the credit to say, yes, he names the severity of sin. And there are times when the church, the people of God, need to be called to repentance. And so historians write that his church had really veered off from the way of Jesus, that they were acting and living in very sinful ways. And so Jonathan Edwards was motivated to preach this sermon to help bring them back to God's ways. And there are times throughout the history of the church, since the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and even before the life of Jesus in the people of Israel, there have been times when the people of God have veered off from the way of Yahweh. and we need to be brought back. We need to be brought to repentance. So there are times when that needs to take place. But the question remains, and Brian Zahn asks it in the first chapter of his book, is it true? Is what Jonathan Edwards preached true? Is it true that God abhors us? Is it true that God is dreadfully provoked? Is it true that his wrath burns toward us? Is it true that he looks at us as being worthy of nothing? Is it true that we are abominable in his eyes? Is it true that he hates us as we hate a venomous serpent? Is it true that he dangles us over the fires of hell like a child tortures an insect? Is it true that he sends us to hell and almost chuckles while doing it? Is this who God is? Is this how we should describe the character of God? Is it true? Is this how God responds to us as sinners? Now, I want to tell you that my life has been affected by this sermon by Jonathan Edwards. I've told stories before of going to camp, a summer camp, and I got to say this, I got to give this caveat, like, I met so many beautiful and wonderful people going to church camp growing up. But as I think back, I gave my life to Jesus, I was baptized just before my sixth grade year, and then something happened when I was in high school at camp. And it happened every single summer, that there was always a night of camp when the dude would get up and preach, and he always had to be a dude. He would get up and preach, and he would preach the one sermon. And it was the sermon of all sermons that was going to move the entire audience to repentance. And he would get up there and yell a little bit, maybe throw a few things. But he would name our sins that we had committed all year long since last summer at camp. And here's the crazy thing. I was a pretty good kid. I mean, I was a teenager, so I did a few stupid things. I stole a few road signs here and there. But overall, I mean, I wasn't out there like, you know, bringing hell or anything. But goodness gracious, on that night every summer, he made it seem like it was possible that if I didn't repent that night and I died in my sleep, I might not be with God. Have you heard this question? What would you do? What would happen if you died tonight and you didn't give your life to Jesus? So they would do this every week. And the lights would be low and there'd be some candles, you know. And then the band would come up. He'd give this invitation. The band would come up and play some really emotional songs. And he'd preach for like an hour. So at that point, you're just exhausted. You're like, I'll do anything you tell me to do, really. And then they'd go on, they'd play and play and play. And then the first person would stand up. And they'd start to walk down the aisle. Well, at that point, everybody's got to do it. And so I'd every summer, guys, I'd walk down the aisle, come to the altar, fall down on my knees and weep. Please forgive me, God. I don't want to go to hell. And I would rededicate my life to Jesus. Anybody else have this kind of experience? As I reflect on that, now remember, I've met a lot of beautiful people, wonderful people, had wonderful experiences at camp, so I'm not just throwing it all out. But as I look back at that, I realize that a lot of the theology that was used in those moments was shaped by the Jonathan Edwards theology. And it's a theology that uses fear to motivate. And to be honest, in the moment, it seemed like it worked. But the question remains, is it true? Because just because something works doesn't make it true. So yeah, it may have worked. It may have moved us to tears, and they may have had numbers to share with all their supporting churches. But is it true? Is this really who God is? So this week, as I was preparing for this sermon, I started to think, well, where do we need to go in the Bible to look and see if this is really who God is? And where I ended up was in the beginning. So if you have your Bibles, turn them to Genesis. And we're going to look at the very first sin. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. And we're going to ask, how does this God respond to sinners? Now, there's a way of reading the Bible that encourages that you would read it as if you've never heard the story before. Now, I'm going to assume that most of us in this room have heard the story of Genesis 3 before, maybe a few times, a couple dozen times. But if you could, I want to encourage you to try to hear the story as if you're hearing it for the very first time. Not bringing in some sermons from the past or baggage from the past, but we just want to look at it with new lenses to say, what is God doing here? And remember, Genesis didn't show up after God spoke and there was light. Genesis was written and given to the people of God, Israel, probably somewhere around the Babylonian exile, and it was given to them to remind them of who God is and how God operates in the world and who they are in light of who God is and how God operates in the world. And so they're reading, they're hearing Genesis 3, they're hearing the story of creation, they're hearing the story of the original sin in Genesis 3, and they're trying to answer the question, what does this God do in response to our sinfulness? So let's read. Now, the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I have commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you have listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. So the question is, for the people of God and for us, how does God respond to our sinfulness? Well, in this story of Adam and Eve, we see that God responds in a few ways. The first response from God is found in verse 8. It says, "The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden." So God's first response is that he comes to them. They've sinned. They have rebelled against God. They ate the apple. They did what God said not to do. And what is God's response? He comes and walks among them. Now, this should be mind-blowing for most of us. Because for most of us, what we think God does in response to our sin is that God stays at a distance. So when we sin, we say things like, when we have sin in our life, we say things like, God feels like he's a million miles away. God would never want to be around me. I can't go to church because of what I did last night. And we have this theology that says, in response to our sin, God stays on the other side of the room. But does he? In Genesis 3, what we see is that God comes to them. This is a picture of the incarnation. God steps out of heaven and puts his feet on the soil of the earth and walks among sinners. This is how God responds to our sinfulness. It goes on in verse 9. It says, "But," everybody say, "but." "The Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" So the second way that God responds to their sinfulness is he speaks to them. He calls out to them. Henry Nouwen would say, I'm sure he would say, he calls them by name. "Adam, where are you? Eve, why are you not here for our daily walk?" He talks to them. Isn't this in opposition to how most of us think God responds to our sinfulness? We sin, and then we say, God, the heavens have been shut up, and God would not speak to me because the sin in my life. There must be sin. I mean, how many sermons have we heard that have said, it's because of the sin in your life that you're not hearing from God? Baloney. It's not true. Because in Genesis 3, what we see God do is that he speaks to them. He doesn't seal his mouth. He doesn't shut up heaven. He doesn't say, here's a list of things that you need to do, and then I'll speak to you. Then I'll reveal myself to you. Then I'll come near to you. Instead, God moves towards us and speaks to us even in our most shadowed moments. This is how God responds to us as sinners. It goes on. The third thing that he does is found in verses 14 and 15 when he responds or rebukes the serpent. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you'll eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers.'" And here it comes. "And he will crush your head and you will strike his heel." Who is God speaking of right there? Who said that? William. He's speaking of Jesus. Was it William? He's speaking of Jesus. Now remember, Jesus didn't just poof show up in the book of Matthew. Jesus was present in creation. Paul writes so in Colossians chapter 1 that all things have been created by him and through him and for him. And so in Genesis 3, in response to sin, what does God do? He proclaims good news to Adam and Eve. This will not be the way the story ends. He says to the serpent, you will not have the final word. I will crush your head. And he does so on the cross. It took a couple thousand years for us to get to that part of the story. The story is unfolding in front of us and in front of the people of God. But make no mistake, how does God respond to our sinfulness? He covers us with good news. When we sin, when we are found in the most shadowed places, God comes to us and he speaks to us and says, I have defeated this. I have set you free from this. There is so much more than this. Remember, sin is a heart sickness that we cannot overcome on our own. This was not something for Adam and Eve to overcome on their own. God was saying, I will do this. I will have the final word in this story. The story goes on. How does God respond to our sinfulness? And from verses 16 through 19, what God does in response to their sinfulness is he names the consequences. Now, God does not ignore the consequences of our sin. My friend Nathan, he's one of our overseers here. He says all the time, sin is fun. Sin is fun until it's not. You ever know that about sin? It's a pretty kicking time. Until it ruins your life. Right? And so there's a way. God gives us the way. He maps it out in front of us. He gives it to Adam and Eve. This is the best way. This is the way to life. And then they decide to sin. And what God does in response to that is he names the consequences of sin. This is going to make your life a lot harder. I showed you the way. I showed you the map. I shared it with you. This is the way to life and more life. And you chose another way. And there are consequences for that. And it's that life gets a lot more difficult. Now, Brian Zahn, in his book, Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God, he refers to Psalm chapter 7 when talking about the consequences of sin. And in Psalm 7, the psalmist writes these words. It's going to be up on the screens. God is a righteous judge, a God who displays his wrath every day. If he does not relent, he will sharpen his sword. He will bend and string his bow. He has prepared his deadly weapons. He makes ready his flaming arrows. Just stop right there. Don't go any further. You would think, woo, he's super angry. He's going to throw down on some sinners. See, there it is. We are sinners in the hands of an angry God. He's going to string his bow up. He's going to kill us. He's going to destroy us. But you got to keep reading. Listen to what the psalmist says. He says, whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit that they have made. The trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. The psalmist is writing, yes, the wrath of God is a real thing. But where it's seen is that it recoils on us. The consequences of sin recoil on us. A friend of mine lives over in Australia, and he brought me this boomerang. And I thought about trying it out this morning, but I just didn't know if that would be dangerous or not. So we're not going to do that. But the idea of a boomerang is that if I throw it out, that it's going to come back. And that's what the psalmist is writing. That when I throw out evil, it's going to come back and hit me right between the eyes. It's going to recoil on me. If I throw evil into the world, there are very real consequences. And sometimes the Bible refers to that as the wrath of God. The world comes apart. This is not the way it was meant to be. But in all honesty, truthfully, it is that I threw evil out into the world and that evil came back and I experienced the consequences of my own sin. And so God does. He names. In response to sin, there are very real consequences. And then one last thing he does is in verse 21. Adam names his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living, verse 20. And then verse 21, how does God respond to our sinfulness? The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, there's all kinds of discussion about what this means, but I think what this means, I believe that it means that God is protecting them. We just sang that song, Underdressed. Adam and Eve dressed themselves. They made clothes for themselves, but they were underdressed. It was a dressing of shame, and it would not do. God would not settle for those clothes. And so what does he do as he's going to send them out from the garden and they're going to experience a world that is fractured by their sin, by their decisions? He clothes them to remind them that he will protect them. And God is once again proclaiming good news to Adam and Eve. In response to your sinfulness, I will be with you. I'm going to protect you. Now, Paul, I believe, uses some of the same language of clothing in Galatians chapter 3. Paul writes, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ." And I have to wonder if Paul's original audience heard the idea of being clothed with Christ and immediately made a connection to the scene in Genesis 3. I mean, was that a light bulb moment for them? They would have known the story of Genesis 3. Was it a light bulb moment where they're like, oh, whoa, that's what God was doing. He was showing us how he responds to our worst moments. He was showing us how he responds to our sinfulness. He was pointing us forward to the climax of the story when his love would be on full display in the life and death of his son, Jesus. This is what God wants to do. This is who God is. This is how God has always responded to the sins of humanity. He comes to us. He calls us by name. He covers us with good news. He warns us of the consequences. And he clothes us with his love. This is the God that we see in the person of Jesus. John writes, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only." Glory means his true reflection. We've seen his fullness. "Who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father. He has made God known." Now, John makes a bold statement when he says that no one has ever seen God. We could push back on John. What about Abraham? What about Jacob? What about Moses? What about Isaiah? What about Ezekiel? What about Adam and Eve in the garden? These are all stories of people who have seen God. But John believes there's so much more, that no one has seen God like this in all of his fullness. No one has seen God fully revealed until now. And then in the person of Jesus, we see who God is. We see what God does. We see how God responds to our sinfulness, because Jesus came to make God known. And this God that is revealed in the person of Jesus, does not respond to our sinfulness with unhinged wrath. This God that is revealed in the person of Jesus does not abhor you. He does not dangle you over the fires of hell as a mode of motivation. Jonathan Edwards was wrong. No, this God is revealed in the person of Jesus. He loves us. He came to call sinners. He came to save sinners. He came to eat with sinners. He came to deliver sinners. He came to wash the feet of sinners. He came to clothe sinners. He came to heal sinners. He came to remind sinners of their God-ordained identities as sons and daughters. My friends, this God, as revealed in the person of Jesus, is not motivated by anger. This God is motivated by love, even in our worst moments. It might take me a little while to wrap my head around that. And that's okay. It's okay that in my worst moments, in my most shadowed moments, I still go to the place of, man, I think God is really angry with me. But in those moments, let's turn our eyes to Jesus, as the author of Hebrews says. Let's look at Jesus, because Jesus shows us what God really looks like and how God actually operates in the world. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and receive the benediction as we close out our time today. If you would, extend your hands. Abba, Father, we are created in your image. We believe that you meet us with love right where we are. Our value and worth come from being your beloved people. Jesus, your kingdom is here among us, and we surrender our whole selves to your way, because your way is always the best way. Jesus, do what you may, when you may, and how you may. Holy Spirit, you dwell in us, and you go with us from this place, inviting us to participate with your work of making much of Jesus, so that all people will be drawn to him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, may we have the courage to say yes to the way, the words, and the works of Jesus in everything that we do. Amen.